You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's citychurchrva.com. And thanks for listening.
Thanks, Eric. Good afternoon, City Church. It's great to be here. And I do bring you greetings from the far reaches of Chesterfield County and down in Chester. We are grateful. We really are. We feel very loved by City Church. It was just a few months ago I got some really wonderful cards from you all that had pictures drawn by some of your kids and wonderful encouraging messages. So we feel very loved and cared for by you all. So thank you. Thank you for your prayers and for your support of our ministry. It's great to be partners in the gospel together. I'm also grateful to be a VCU alumni. So spent 4 good years just down the road here, and I'm grateful for the ways that God shaped me while I was there. The last 2 years that I was in school at VCU, I lived on the bottom floor of a row house that had been converted into apartments, 1106 Grove Avenue, just not very far from here at all. I lived with 3 friends, 3 brothers in Christ, and we're still friends today. We were all involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at VCU, and I clicked with all 3 of those guys in different ways. And one of them, I really clicked with him through music. We both played music, we both loved music, and so we would oftentimes either be playing music together or we would just be listening together and, you know, together geeking out over music. Isn't that part cool? Can you believe what they did here? Just really enjoying that part of our relationship. One day, he came home and we were talking, and he told me that he had decided not to listen to secular music for a while. He felt like God had led him there, and he had realized that the lyrics just weren't good for him spiritually, that God had put that on his heart. And like a good friend, like a good brother in Christ, I began to argue with him. I gave him all the reasons why it was fine and not a problem for Christians to listen to secular music. I went on and on and on. I tried to rope in one of our other roommates into the conversation to back me up, try to win him over to my point of view. I even started playing one of his favorite songs by one of his favorite bands to try to change his mind. He listened to me politely, but he held firm. And I can tell by the murmur that just happened in the room that you saw what was happening in my heart before I could see it at the time. It was his quiet conviction that later convicted me. I told myself I was concerned for him. I wanted to save him from legalism, I told myself. But I was only concerned for me. For me, this was a debate to win, a way of putting me first, a way for me to hold on to that part of our relationship that I wanted to hold on to. For him, this was a simple choice to put God first in his life. I couldn't see that. I resisted it because I was putting me first. This same graciousness that my dear friend showed towards argumentative and shallow me is what we see in Jesus in today's passage. A gracious, patient king who displays his patience towards argumentative and shallow people. He's confounding them. They're trying to bait him into a debate. But what he is doing is graciously calling them out of the shallow end and into the deep waters of discipleship. So I'd love for you to turn with me to Luke 20 As we come to God's Word together, I heard Eric say this in one of his sermons recently, so I'll tell you the same thing. I would love for you to look on a physical Bible and resist going there on your phone, because your phones distract you, as they do me. If you're able to, turn in a physical Bible, or if you have to, sure, use your phone. Let's go to God's Word, His holy, infallible Word, His Word that comes to us in power because He's promised it to do so. Let's come with bended knee. Starting in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Him at that very hour, for they perceived that He had told this parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched Him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch Him in something He said, so as to deliver Him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked Him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But He perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch Him in what He said, but marveling at His answer, they became silent. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, amaze us with Your presence. Yes, Lord, Your wisdom, but also Your grace, Your mercy towards us. Do the work that You have appointed to do in each heart here today. Do it because You love us, because You want good things for us. Show us the things about ourselves that we need to see. But again, help us to look twice, three times, at Your grace and Your mercy. How good it is to follow You. How good it is to be Your people, to rest in Your love. Jesus, we love You, and we pray this in Your name. Amen. So last week you heard a sermon from Eric about one of Jesus' most confrontational parables, maybe the most confrontational parable, about the tenants of a vineyard who didn't give the owner the fruits of the vineyard. They rejected the owner's messages, and they finally killed the owner's son. And then the owner of the vineyard cast them out. Now, as we heard in verse 19 of this passage, the religious leaders heard the parable, and they knew that Jesus was talking about them. They want to seize Him right now and end this thing, but they can't. The people might riot against them. So instead, they come up with a plan to trap Him. And that plan centers on a controversial question. The play here, as the text tells us, is to get Him in trouble with the Romans. If Jesus can be accused of treason, the scribes and the chief priests, they think the Romans would have Him killed and their problem would be solved. They would take care of it for them. So they send out spies into the crowd, undercover agents to catch Him with His words, and they start with a typical move, insincere flattery. "Teacher, we know that You speak and teach rightly, show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Now, they don't believe a word of that. But the irony is, they just described Him truthfully. And then they spring their trap. Jesus saved His most accusatory parable for last, and the religious leaders think that they have saved their most difficult question for last, the one that's really going to get them. It's a hot-button issue, something often debated among them. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, a little bit of context here. Tribute is not the tax that the tax collectors gather. Tribute went straight to the imperial court in Rome. Tribute was one denarius per year from every adult male. And growing up in Richmond, I remember the toll on 95 right in the middle of the city, the Belvedere Toll Plaza. It was taken out in 92, so maybe a lot of you don't know this, or maybe a few of you do. People hated paying that toll, especially people who lived around here. They loathed it. It wasn't much money, it was just the principle of the thing. You're charging us for driving through our own city. Similarly, there was a deep bitterness among the Jews about paying tribute. They hated it, but it wasn't about the money. A denarius was one day's wage for a laborer. One day's wage per laborer for the whole year. Tribute was not a big financial burden. It was what it symbolized that was the problem for them. Tribute was imposed on conquered peoples. It was there for one purpose, to remind them, you're under our control. You belong to us. It was like a bully forcing the arm of a kid like me at the playground until you say uncle. And then there was another thing too that they also hated. On one side of the denarius was an image of Caesar. On the back was Tiberius's mother, depicted as the goddess of peace. There was an inscription that said, High Priest. The coin itself was blasphemous to Jews. To many of them, giving it implied false worship. So you've got a double whammy here. They hate tribute. The hatred for paying tribute is exactly why they asked Jesus the question. If he says, yes, it's lawful, they think the crowd will turn on him. We thought you came to liberate us from the Romans, Jesus. If you're in favor of this, then maybe we don't like you after all, and then maybe the scribes and the high priest can seize him. But if Jesus says no, it's not lawful, then they can go running right to the Romans. There's an insurrectionist here. He's right here in the midst of the crowds, and he's stirring them up. They think that'll be the end of him. They think it's a perfect trap. Man, they are so smug right now. They think we got this thing in the bag. But Jesus is not worried at all. Not only is their question very easy to answer, but it provides Jesus with an opportunity to address the root problem that's in them. Because this question has exposed just how shallow they are. Many years ago, my family and I went up to Luray Caverns. It's a great place to go if you've never been. There's so many amazing formations and sites. One of the most amazing is called Dream Lake. You see it from a platform with a small ledge in front of you. The lake begins about 30 feet in front of you, and it stretches out an area about half the size of this room. The water is perfectly calm. You're underground. There's no wind. There's no insects. It is perfectly calm. It makes an impeccable mirror reflecting the high ceiling above it, a lot like this room. It reflects it perfectly with all the stalactites. As you stare at that lake, you swear it is 20, 30, 50 feet deep. But then the tour guide tells you that the bottom of that lake is 20 inches from the surface. As you stare and stare, you still can't make it out with your eyes. You have to take their word for it. That lake is really just a big puddle. And if someone threw a rock in it, you could tell. It's not very deep at all. What looks deep is actually very shallow. These religious leaders think that they've brought a deep question to Jesus. Something that's really going to force his hand. He's not going to have a good answer for it. It's a matter of great importance, they think, They've been debating it for years, but it's all just an illusion. And Jesus sees it for what it really is. This is shallow spirituality. This is what happens to you and to me when the focus is exclusively on behavior, as if that's all that matters. And this is something that we're all familiar with, if we're being honest. There's no shortage of Christian books and websites and podcasts that wade into every debate imaginable on food and on drink, on dating, on what schools you should send your kids to, on media and what kind is good and how much you should watch and how much you shouldn't, on how we should and shouldn't spend our money, on politics and on how we should relate to government and on who we should vote for. All of these and more, they are real applications of the Christian life. They're things that we ought to consider. But have you ever been like me, where you're seeking answers without seeking Jesus? Just give me the answers. I'll worry about the Jesus part later. Following Jesus is not fundamentally about getting all the right answers to all these topics. Following Jesus is fundamentally about worship. It's much easier to focus on outward behavior than on inward posture. This passage tells us a little bit, it's true, about how we should relate to secular government. It's true, it's in here. But the main point is not about politics. The main point is not about what you do with your money. The main point is about worship. Jesus makes this clear with one of his most memorable and insightful answers. He gets a denarius and he asks them, "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" Of course, they say, "Caesar's." "Okay then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Paying this fee is not breaking God's law. Even when it goes to a hostile government, it isn't false worship, even if they call it tribute, even if the coin says high priest. Jesus is saying, guys, stop worrying about the coin. If Caesar wants it, let him have it. After all, it belongs to it. It belongs to him. He's got his image stamped on it. His answer is like a rock thrown into Dream Lake at Luray Caverns. It immediately exposes just how shallow their supposedly deep question is. They're so focused on who gets that coin, they've ignored who gets their hearts, who gets themselves. The denarius bears the image of Caesar, but people bear the image of God. Everyone in this room, everyone out there that you walk past and drive past, that you work with, your neighbors, your friends, your family, people you see on TV, those are all image bearers. Our Creator made us to resemble Him. We create like Him. We use raw materials that He provided to build things, new things, art and buildings and music and bridges. We communicate like Him with stories and poetry. We share ourselves and describe the world to each other with emotion and insight. We reason like Him. We investigate the order of creation. We theorize, we discover, and we do it with moral agency. We evaluate and we choose between right and wrong. This is how God made us. When Adam rebelled against God and sin entered humanity, the image was marred, but it was not destroyed. The image of God in people is one of those realities, one of those truths that is widely assumed, even though many people have never heard of it. Because of it, we declare truthfully that people have rights and value, no matter their skin color, their income bracket, or their social status. But here is Jesus' point. Here's why he brings that up. Since you're made in God's image, your life belongs to him. You can't have one without the other. He has a claim on you. This is why this passage is really about worship. Because he deserves our allegiance and our affection, not just our outward behavior. You are not your own. You belong to God. And the king is saying, I didn't come to answer your questions about paying tribute to Caesar, about what foods to eat and what websites to read. I did not come to settle your debates. I came to call you to give your life to me. All of it. All of it. In Romans, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's fine to debate. It's natural to try to understand. It's good to reach firm convictions about the Christian life. But if along the way we forget to bring him our heart, our life, then we've missed the point. Discipleship is offering ourselves back to the one who made us and made us in his image. Jesus has an invitation for us here today. He's inviting us to find real life in him by leaving behind the shallow posturing and following him into the deep end of discipleship. Let me suggest briefly two ways that you can take this invitation and follow Jesus there. First, examine what's underneath. Examine what's underneath. Behind every action, every debate, every outward part of the Christian life is some motivation. Now, it's easy to understand the things that you do, but it's much harder to understand why you do them. We usually feel justified in what we do, don't we? I certainly felt justified really laying into my friend, my roommate, years ago. But it's when we begin to understand what's driving our behavior, we find that what's driving us is not offering ourselves to him. It's winning an argument, or it's being right, or it's being more right at least than this other person. There's no heart of offering there. Examine what's underneath. And second, examine what comes after. What is the fruit of our firmly held beliefs? What is being produced by our behavior? Is it self-righteousness or is it humility? Is it a prideful heart or is it a grateful heart? When we look at the fruit of what we have committed ourselves to, the debates that we've had, the things that we've looked into, when we look at the fruit, this can quickly tell us if we are giving God what belongs to him. Now, we can trust the one who is telling us this. We can trust the one who is giving us this invitation. We can listen to him. We can follow him there because he offered himself to us first. The promised king knew that it would take more than just a clever saying to solve our problem. That wasn't going to do anything. That's why he kept going all the way to the cross. He fulfilled his own command. He rendered to God the things that are God's. His obedience, his life, his sacrifice. He had offered himself to his Father, and it was for us. For shallow people like me and like you. And through repentance and faith, we are united to him. And the good news gets even better because after that union with him, Christ and the Holy Spirit does work in us, new work, three new things begin to come up in us. First, he gives you a new heart. A heart that loves him, a heart that trusts him, a heart that is devoted to him, a heart that wants to give it back to him. Because you see him and how he has lived and died for you, how he has proven his love for you, how he has done for you what you could never do. And that heart responds, yes, Lord, I will give you more of myself. I could never outlove you. And that new heart has a new inscription on it. Caesar inscribed on the denarius, and God has written on you. You are a letter from Christ, Paul says in Corinthians 2. A letter from Christ delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. God has written his name on you. This one is mine. I love her. I love him. I'm committed to the work that I have begun, and I will see it to completion. And when we stand in glory, what will emerge is the third new thing in all its fulfillment and all its fullness, the image of Christ in us, a new image. To go along with the new heart and the new inscription, there is a new image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We shall bear the image of the man of heaven, Paul tells us, the fulfillment of a life that is yielded to him, that's given to him. This is divine work, friends. This is deep work, and this is work that your Father is committed to in you. Because we belong to him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for being so gracious to hear such a shallow question, the same kind of shallow questions that we are obsessed about all the time. Thank you for your graciousness and your patience to respond by calling us deeper. Deeper into worship. Yes, Lord, so many things about the Christian life, they're important to figure out, but there has to be a heart of worship behind it. And that's exactly the heart that you produce in us when we are united to you. So, Lord, thank you for that work. Thank you for dying, for rising again, so that that work could happen in shallow people like us. Draw us out into deep discipleship. For your glory and for our good. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen.